those of you from Albion know that every fall we take an in-gathering offering, and it's been the pattern for several years that much of that will always be turned around immediately and shared with those missionaries which we support and pray for each year. But then there are others that we take from that offering, and we either take requests from you or we gather other names and ministries, sometimes locally, sometimes overseas, and gift them so that the gospel can continue to go out into all the world. This morning, it's our privilege to have with us Reggie Nichols, who is one of those recipients of a gift, and who knows where this relationship may go. But I trust that the Lord will lead us forward, and you're going to hear a little bit from him. First, you get to see a little of his ministry and his family, and then Reggie will come up and greet you as well. So.
Student first steps in OA, they expect it to be like their public school, and they realize right away it's not. This teacher cares about me, the group is smaller, and they start to learn. It gives people an opportunity to pursue something that they really enjoy, and those opportunities are hard to find in Mexico. What is it that OA does? Our mission statement is people educated, Christ revealed, lives transformed. We offer English, homework help, art, music. We have basketball teams, and then we have direct ministry programs. We have Christian teachers that are giving an example of Christ in their lives. Throughout that relationship and Christ being revealed, we start seeing lives transformed, and in a big way. OA began as a small community center back in 1991, 34 students. And since then, we have grown into several community centers now with over 1,100 students attending each week. When an OA center comes into the neighborhood, parents have the opportunity to give their kids things that normally would just be reserved for the wealthy here in Mexico. That gets parents behind what we're doing, and that opens hearts and minds to the message of the gospel. To learn more about OA or to see how you can get involved, please visit our website. We'd love to connect with you.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
You have loved us, and we thank you so much. In my 20s, I felt God calling me to mentor some young men in Birmingham, Alabama. And I went to 8 different parents, and I said, hey, parents, I want to love on your sons for 8 months, turned into 2 years. And they said, okay. And this one family, Reggie and Ginger Atkinson, they said, we've been praying for you since Caleb was a little boy, because we knew at some point in his life, someone else's opinion would matter more than ours. And I'm like, all right, I'm all in. And so, and I was. And I was on staff at a church over the recreation ministry. I made $6.19 an hour. I got paid for 20, and I worked 50. And it was awesome. Man, it was just such a blessing. And during that time, I learned to live by faith. And I remember taking these 8 guys out one night to Chili's because they have the black croutons. And we had a dinner together, and some of the guys didn't have enough money. I'm like, don't worry about it. I got it covered. And so I went ahead and wrote a check and paid for their meal that night. And the next morning, I called my bank. This was before the internet. And I had it by memory because I live by faith. And so I reached over, grabbed my phone, my landline, plugged in the numbers, and it says, you are negative $96 and some odd cents. And that wouldn't be the fact until 2 o'clock that afternoon. So I had about 6 hours or so for magic to happen. And so I got up out of bed, went to the mailbox, opened up the mailbox, opened up the first envelope I saw, a check for $100. Man, what a blessing that was. I had $3 for the next month. Yes. But the point is, a few months ago, we checked our account from our ministry organization, and we had a check from you guys for $100. It was more than that. But we are so grateful for you. And I know why I'm so emotional. Man, it's tough to live by faith. And just to see the church being obedient to what God has called them to, man, when you're the recipient of that, there's just something special about it. And we have been recipients, and we are recipients. And what a joy it is to serve where God called us. And we went to Morelia, Mexico in September of last year. So you guys have blessed us that way. This morning, sitting in the discipleship group, my wife, she's a linguist. She loves Spanish. And this morning, you guys went through the Word just so deeply. And it just talked about the intricacies of what's being said so you understand it. We understand it in context. And it reminded me that my wife, I'm lonely because she's not here. My four kids aren't here. But it reminded me of my wife. She loves the language, loves context so much. In our arguments sometimes, I'll say, well, I tried real quick to help you or something like that. And she'll go, quickly. I mean, she's just passionate about the depth and the meaning of those words. And so what little bit of time that I've known about you guys, that I've experienced you just here this morning, thank you for loving us. Man, thank you so much for partnering with us. And so I want to take a few minutes and share with you how you are partnering with us, okay? You are blessed. You're God's workmanship, as it says in Ephesians 2, and you're meant to do good works. I'm over small group, small mission teams, small group missions that come to our organization. And I had a pastor, and I was laying on the love of a group that was there, and the pastor pulled me to the side at the end. He said, hey, let's talk about this for a second. He said, I teach my people that there's nothing special about them, that they just need to be obedient to what God has called them to. I said, man, I'll chew on that, Michael. That is great information. Thank you for sharing that. And then the more I chewed on it, I thought, man, God has made us all awesome. Not so that we can be awesome, but so that he can be awesome through us. We are his workmanship. So really, there is nothing really special about us. We're just called to be obedient, but at the same time, man, we are awesome. And you guys are being awesome in Mexico, and you don't even know it. And I want to share how you're being awesome, okay? All right, you're being awesome through being a part of the gospel being shared with about 1,000 children weekly in Morelia, Mexico. My wife, as she's teaching English to non-English speakers, every week she does devotions, and she says, if you want to know more about Jesus, if you want to know more about the Bible, let me know. And this guy, Romel, he's 19 years old, he came up to her a few months ago and said, hey, you know how you mentioned to let you know if we want to know more? She said, yeah. He said, I'm letting you know. And so the magic tissue box. Yeah. I know there's no such thing as magic, but. So he said, I'll let you know. So I'm letting you know. So we've been spending some time with him, discipling him. He has tons of questions. I had him and his friend, some friends over to the house to watch a couple of the Chosen movies. So you guys are a part of that. You guys are a part of an after-school tutoring program that increases the graduation rate from the statewide 27% in Morelia to 86%. You guys are a part of that. You guys are a part of older teens and adults learning a vocation in a beauty school that we have on site so that they can open their own businesses or they can save their family money. You guys are a part of providing a sports program that teaches teamwork and fairness in a culture where sport options are extremely limited, and as is the understanding of just fairness in general. You guys are a part of helping to provide for a Friday night youth group that provides a healthy outing for new youth believers. That's something that my wife and I, we're over that part of the ministry at one of the locations. Now, you guys are part of providing short-term mission opportunities for U.S. churches. You guys are a part of about 1,000 children learning English as a second language to be able to increase their ability to find a job and also to be able to have increased compensation because they increase their value when they know two languages. You guys are part of youth discipleship groups. You're a part of parenting classes. Even right now in Morelia, you guys are a part of a church ministry that we partner with that's continuing to disciple those students and parents that are part of the programs that we are a part of together. You guys are making a difference. Whew, I can't say it enough. Thank you so much for doing that with us. And so I hate going long. And so I told Kevin, I said, man, I'm going to give you less than 15 minutes. He said, try to keep it under 15. But I know he was cool with 30. I know it because I know it's hard. So I'm just going to finish there. I just hope you guys see, number one, you guys are partnered with a family that, man, we love Jesus with all the heart. He said, go. We said, okay, we'll sell everything. We'll take our four kids, learn a different language, and go to Mexico. That's who you've partnered with. And also, I want you to see the impact that you're having in another country. And so often, we don't know the impact we're making in this world until someone tells us, or maybe writes us a letter and saying, this is how you've impacted me. Well, this is your letter. I'm giving it to you. You're making an impact. Thank you so much. So I want to pray over you. And then Kevin wants to come up. And I look forward to talking to you afterwards. I'll be in the back. Have a couple of things. If you guys want to continue to pray for us in your home, there you go. That goes on your refrigerator. I'm going to sneak one of these on your missionary board out there. I have a few of our newsletters that we do about every 6 weeks. This one is 8 pages long. It's pretty exhaustive. We spend a whole 4 days just chewing over what do people need to hear about missions, our children write stories. So it's something that we agonize over. I mean, it's hard, but man, it's a beautiful process. So the people who partner with us know what's going on. And also they learn more about missions. Like there's something to hear what it's like learning a new language at 48. I'm 48. So that's me. So it's like, okay, maybe you guys are called to missions, but you're scared because of the language. Like what happened to me in 1993, my first mission experience. I said, there is no way, Jose, because I didn't know the language. So anyway, we have that stuff. And then the ministry that we partner with, that we serve with, is No Way International, and here's some information about them. It's on the table out there. Let me pray for you, and then Kevin. Father, thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we know that there's no such thing as coincidence. And there's a reason that we are all here this morning. Or maybe there's some here this morning that are already actively engaged in missions here in this community, which is, well, the entire church. But Lord, some see it in that way. And God, I just pray for blessings on their ministry here. Lord, I pray for those who you may be calling to do missions elsewhere or other ministries elsewhere or other ministries within this church body to reach this community. Lord, I just pray that you give them clarity in their understanding of what it is that you've called them to. Lord, I thank you for the hymns that we sang this morning. Lord, as I was thinking through the reason for these hymns, Send the Light. Lord, I thank you for my grandmother, my mama, that I remember singing those songs right beside me when I was just a boy. Lord, little did I know that song, Send the Light, will one day pertain to me and what you called me to. So thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for loving us so much. Lord, I pray for blessings on this church. Lord, I pray for the leadership. Lord, I thank you for the depth of knowledge that I saw in the discipleship class, the passion to discuss. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless in that way. Lord, I pray for the crops, for the farmers that are here. I pray for the livelihood of everyone's here. Lord, continue to bless them in that way. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
I told Reggie I wanted to stay up here because I'd like to pray for these people when they come and they share with us what God is doing through them and in them as well. So you're going to pray again. We can't pray too much. Pray without ceasing. So let's do that. Father, I am so thankful for this brother that I have just met now face to face. And I am thankful for the connection that we have with them now. And Lord, may you guard him while he is here and the travels that he has. And then when he gets home, Pray that you would strengthen him and his entire family as they serve you there in Mexico. I pray for the gospel, that it would go out and that he would be bold, loosen up his tongue so he could become more fluent in the language, so that's just not a barrier. Father, let your Holy Spirit work powerfully in your church all throughout this world, and especially here and in Mexico. And God's people all together said, amen, amen. God bless you, brother. I will invite you to take a copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible and open it up to that passage which Joel read earlier from Acts chapter 6. Page 1086, I think he said, in your Pew Bibles, if you'd like to use one of those. Let's come before God as we open His Word now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have blessed us with so far as we've gathered here this morning. How thankful we are that we can come and we can rejoice and sing and fellowship and commune and be challenged and now sit under your word. I pray, O God, that you would assist me in that task of proclaiming your truth so that we would know that we are a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, making known now the manifold wisdom of your grand nature and love for us in Christ Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. With his own blood he bought her. That's the gospel. From God's loving heart he sent his one and only Son. Jesus, that Son, humbled himself and took on human flesh. He lived among us. He suffered with us. He suffered for us. In giving his life on the cross, he took God's wrath for us. He bore our much-deserved punishment so that we wouldn't have to. And he brought salvation to all who would believe in his name. He gives the forgiveness of sins to all who receive him. Jesus came, and he sought or is seeking you. With his blood, he bought you. This is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ is the only way to know God, his love, his forgiveness, his grace. And there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. That's the gospel. Is it yours? None of what we do here on a weekly basis is really for you or may make complete sense to you apart from knowing Christ, trusting Christ, having him know you. But when you come to him and bank your eternal future upon him, then you are not only made into a new creation, you are brought into his body, the church, the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. What we've seen these past few Sundays is the church is dear in the heart of God. It is the most beautiful place on earth to be every single Sunday morning. I drove past a couple of lakes yesterday and saw all these little, I don't know, floating devices out there. And guys were standing up in them with these sticks, and it looked like something was dangling into the water. I don't know what they were doing. And I'm sure it's a beautiful thing, but nothing compares to the Church of Jesus Christ and her gathered locally every Sunday morning. And God has given this thing to us, and He wants it ordered in certain ways so that His glory would shine forth all the more. And part of this ordering, as we have been seeing, is key leaders within the church. Elders, which I'm hoping and praying that God will bring about here at Albion, as well as deacons. This morning I'm going to have us consider the role in the office of a deacon. With elders, I considered their qualifications first, then what they do, and I'm just going to mirror that and start out with what do deacons do so we understand the difference, and then look at their qualifications, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to take the time now to reread it. We did that earlier. Thank you, Joel, for having us read it together out loud. But when you look at Acts chapter 6, we need to first consider the setting. The setting. The church at this stage is still quite young, but it's growing rapidly, by leaps and bounds, as it were. And Satan hates the church. And so he will do anything to destroy it. He does this through direct attacks. If you would look at Acts chapter 4 and the latter half of chapter 5, you see this when Peter and John are arrested for simply preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They were released upon one condition: stop preaching about this man Jesus. They can't. So they continue to proclaim the gospel. And even when they're arrested a second time and thrown into jail, they are miraculously released, defeating the devil and his servants here on earth, and the church grows even more. So Satan then tries deception. Acts chapter 5, those earliest verses, this couple, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, are coming with the proceeds from the sale of much of their property. Now, their desire is right. They want to share so that others who are in need would have those needs met. The problem is they want to look better than what they really are. And they try to pull one over on the church. They lie about how much they're actually bringing. Satan wants to weaken the witness of the church by lies and deception, and a holy God will have none of it. And he strikes them down immediately. And the church grows because of it. Well, since that didn't work, the devil goes to work through distraction. That's what we see now in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. The arrests of the apostles didn't work. They just considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The lies fail because God is holy and he won't stand for it. And that sets the stage for this. What if we keep the leaders from their primary task of prayer and the ministry of the word? And Satan's thinking, it just might work. Well, then we see the problem. Look at verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, that's good news, is it not? People were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Then you look at verse 7, and it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's even better, is it not? But in between these two bookends, we read in verse 1 that a complaint arose. Oh, nothing stifles good news like grumbling. Verse 7, if this had not been dealt with well, could have read much differently. And the church was divided, and the gospel was compromised, and people left the faith. So what was this complaint that held so much doom within it? These widows weren't getting fed. Well, maybe. But it's far more than just a food distribution issue. If that were the case, the apostles, with their authority, could have just ordered done. Get food to them, stop this nonsense and all your bickering, and let's get back to what we're supposed to do. Not a very gentle and loving way, but they could have done that. They didn't do it that way because this is far more than just food and distribution. There's a serious fault line that is starting to be exposed here and needs to be dealt with quickly. Well, that means we need to understand, who are these Hellenistic widows? Well, you've got Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. Hellenists are Jews who grew up speaking Greek, perhaps in Asia Minor or in Greece or Macedonia. Culturally, they're Greek, but they are Jews. Then you've got the Hebrew Jews, who would think they're the real Jews because they are in Jerusalem or in the area of Palestine. The fault line that's getting exposed here is the ethnic cultural divide that existed between two groups of the same people, Jews. And the prejudice might just start showing here. So this is serious. There is a division that is endangering the church and the joy of all people being made one new man in Christ and union with Him. And Satan would get such great delight if the church would fall apart over such a matter as this. The witness to the gospel would be tarnished, maybe even done beyond repair. So the apostles come and they propose the solution to this. And the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. This might just be the first members meeting in Scripture. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles recognize God's order here, that word ministry must be prioritized. Preaching is their chief task and responsibility and duty unto their Lord. And they point this out to the whole congregation. We can't give this up to serve tables. Now, we don't see it in our English, but there's a fascinating play on words here. Because if you had it literally in front of you, it would read like this. We can't give up our deaconing of the word to deacon tables. That word deacon or diakonos simply means to serve, to wait upon. And they use it in verb forms here. The apostles must deacon the word, wait upon the word, and serve, deacon the whole church through the word and prayer. But this will keep us from that. It will distract us. So let's appoint those who will deacon, who will minister, who will serve and wait upon these particular needs. The spiritual welfare of the whole church is at stake, and we need both of these positions or these roles being carried out. In other words, the leaders of the church at this point are saying the tyranny of the urgent must not drive the church, and especially our leadership. And so they get the whole congregation involved. They call the whole number of disciples and set this before them. What they're doing here, I believe, is recognizing the authority under Christ's headship, we've talked about this a few Sundays back, that the congregation has been given, not only to bind and loose and bind, but also to help gather together with these important matters of the church as they are led by holy and godly men. The church here is composed of these professing believers of Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sinful self-will, and they've seen a holy God. They've seen the love of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ, who died for them even while they were still sinners. And they've turned to Him, they've received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and through the Holy Spirit, they are not only united to Christ, they're united as one body, one new man. And Christ dwells in each individual, but He dwells in them as a whole also. And so they need to participate in this crucial moment in the life of the whole. And they're told, choose from among you. Remember those qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3? How I kept saying the extraordinary thing about quality traits, those character traits, is the fact that they are so ordinary. That's how you choose men like this from among you. You see these qualities being lived out in their life as ordinary Christians. The men who are chosen are not just warm bodies, but they reveal that character matters. Now again, Lord willing, we'll look at those character traits in 1 Timothy 3 in more detail next Sunday, but you already see a pattern getting established here by the leaders of the church in Acts chapter 6. They must be men of good repute. Men of good repute. That means they're respectable. That people both inside and outside of the church will think well of them. that if an accusation comes, it cannot stick, it will not stick, because they're of good repute. They have a reputation for being godly men, for pursuing holiness, for loving others and longing to serve them. And then they're full of the Holy Spirit. Now you might think, well, as Christians, isn't that a given? Yes. But these men seem to have it on display in such a way that the whole congregation said, these men have it. Let them serve. And as such, the congregation is saying, we are willing to help follow these men as well. And then they're full of wisdom. This might be the wisdom God gives Christians through His Word. It might be a special gift. Or it simply could refer to the wise use of their talents, abilities, and all the gifts through the church for the good of the church. Whatever it might mean, this being full of wisdom, it's clearly recognized by the whole church, because they don't have any trouble at all coming up with seven men. And again, by doing so, the congregation says, not only do we need serving, but we will follow these men as they serve the various needs of the church. All of this pleased the church and the apostles, which I believe thus establishes the pattern. The office of deacon is not established yet at this time, but I believe in the continuity and the flow of the New Testament that does come about after maybe another decade or two, and then Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy 3. But the word, the noun, deacon, does not actually occur here in Acts chapter 6. In fact, the noun form of deacon only occurs twice in the whole New Testament. Once in Philippians 1:1, when Paul writes that letter and addresses the elders and deacons, so clearly the church had both men and offices. And then in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives no description and instruction of what the men are to do, but who are they to be. But the pattern, I believe, is given here in Acts chapter 6, and we would do well to follow that as we go on as a church. This pattern would grow. So what's the pattern? Well, I can't say everything there is to say. I'm always reminded of the words of a very elderly wise man who said, don't give them the whole bale. Just give them a part. So, hopefully in the near future, we'll be able to revisit these offices, maybe in a setting like this, maybe in a more informal setting, in a fellowship hall at a separate time, just to continue to think through and pray. What would it look like to have elders as well as deacons here at Albion? But there are three primary tasks, and I want to start with what I think is the uppermost task of a deacon, that they are to be serving and supporting the ministry of the elders. I'm told that the staff and servants in the White House, when asked about why do you serve, they will say, I serve at the pleasure of the president. That should be the same for deacons. We serve at the pleasure of the elders. Elders, as we have already seen in God's Word, have been given authority, and that's affirmed by the congregation, but they are not to be authoritarian. So don't think that deacons just take any dictate the elders throw out and carry it out. No, both are to be held accountable to the congregation, as we see here in Acts 6. The elders serve at the pleasure of King Jesus. And so deacons, who are to serve the elders, do so not because the elders are ultimate, but because Jesus is. So in other words, deacons really are formal assistants to the elders. They're not another branch of the government like the Senate and the House, sometimes competing for who makes the right decision or authority or control. Don't think of them as one of the best and these are the sub-best. It's not a varsity and JV team mindset here either. They are one in Christ. They are equal in Christ. They have just been called and affirmed by the church, by the congregation, to fulfill different responsibilities and roles. The key difference when we study the qualities in 1 Timothy 3 is largely the elders must be able to teach. That qualification is not given to the deacon. They are told they better hold on to and know the doctrines of our faith, but they don't have to be able to teach them in a preaching, teaching form, perhaps. Instead, the elders see the matters that could distract from prayer and the ministry of the word, and then the deacons, at the instruction of the elders, then facilitate the meeting of those needs so the elders can continue to serve the church in their way. Which brings us to that second task seen here in Acts 6. The deacons are engaged in spotting and meeting tangible needs. If a church does not have biblically functioning deacons, I am convinced on what was happening in the early church in Acts that the church will be susceptible to Satan's attacks through the distractions that are provided by all of these tangible needs. The work of prayer and the ministry of the word suffer. Therefore, the whole church suffers. That does not mean that these needs are unimportant. They are vastly important, and meeting these needs is incredibly vital. Seven men chosen by the congregation to serve. Fascinating little side note. These Hellenistic Jews, these Greek culturally raised Jews, the Hebrew Jews are a part of the selection of these seven men. Fascinating that all seven men are Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrew Jews were not so proud that they wouldn't say, no, we need to be the ones to serve them. God is already working among His people who submit themselves to Him. They are called to meet the tangible needs of the poor and the vulnerable. That's a big part, but it's not the only part of the deacon's ministry. They are to be ministers of mercy, benevolence. For us, we refer to it as our deacon's fund. That's part of it, but not all. These men must be good at spotting the needs among us, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And then at the behest of the elders, they go to meet them. And I think, too, that deacons not only need to react to needs, but that wisdom and the Spirit help them to anticipate what future needs might come. And they plan on how to keep them from distracting the elders, from opening up the Word of God to the whole congregation in a variety of settings so it will grow stronger. One man has said in writing about deacons, that deacons are like the offensive linemen on a football team. You'll never see them getting interviewed after a great victory in a football game, but without them, you won't see those star players getting interviewed because they will have lost. Deacons help serve the elders and the church and Christ by spotting these and meeting these tangible needs. In carrying out such ministry, these deacons will also then be protecting and promoting church unity. Remember, food distribution was not the main issue in Acts chapter 6 here. It's just a sign. It's a symptom of something else that underlies it. That underlying issue was really a matter of the unity of this early church. And the deacons were chosen and affirmed so that they might help protect that unity by making sure these two groups didn't split. Another writer calls deacons the church's shock absorbers. People are grumbling, complaining, they're unhappy with this, that, or the other thing in the church. The deacons are the one who are to go and hear and listen and then deal with these minor disagreements between individuals or groups or even the various ministry arms of a church. But not only do they help protect that harmony, they help promote it as well. They should be great encouragers, lifting up those who serve quietly and behind the scenes, because that's what most deacons themselves will be doing. Mark Dever, who's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, once wrote, "You don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. The deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitudes. Instead, deacons recognize the importance of the elders' ministry and not getting distracted in such matters, so they go and they take care of some of those matters. They protect and they promote. They should be some of the most encouraging, loving men you would find in a congregation. There is a unity and an equality that we all have in Jesus Christ. It's a level playing field, if you will, from that respect. But within the church, there is a godly, healthy, biblical division. It's a division of labor. Matt Smethurst, who wrote a delightfully concise little book on deacons, put it this way. Elders are to lead ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry. And the congregation does the ministry. Elders lead, deacons facilitate, the congregation acts. Elders are to be given the priority of deaconing prayer and the word. Deacons are given to meet those tangible needs, promote church unity, and assist the elders by doing so. If we behave this way, That's why Paul was writing to Timothy, so that one might know how to behave, conduct, order the church, the household of God, church of the living God. If we put and keep offices and men in this biblical fashion, we will continue to be viewed as a true church, a pillar and buttress of truth, making known that manifold wisdom of God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if Acts chapter 6, verse 7 could be said about Albion Free Church even more, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Albion, Cokato, Wright County, Minnesota, the world, and a great many of others came to be obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, help us. We long to be the church that you desire us to be. And part of that means having a proper order of things so that the gospel is unhindered. It's not distracted. It's impermeable to deceit, and it cannot ever be defeated. So, Father, help us in this great task for your everlasting glory, because you are the one who is faithful, and you will most certainly do it. Amen and amen.